Well, thank you, George. Like George said, my name is Lawrence. I'm one of the pastors and an elder in the church from the St. Paul side of things. So it is a fun thing to be able to come from St. Paul straight to Minneapolis. Your brothers and sisters over there are singing. They probably stopped by now, but it's pretty cool. It's just one big church service. Yeah, as we continue this narrative, you know, it's been a neat, if you've been part of the church here for a while, it's been a great series. You know, starting in the spring is when we really started this Waiting for the King series. And we're really taking a really big sweep of Hebrew narrative, which is, well, that's a big deal. That's a hard thing to kind of tackle. And we've gone through Judges. We went through 1 and 2 Samuel, George did, and now we're in the Kings. And as we get started, I have to take a little bit of a step back. You know, to understand today, we have to really kind of remind ourselves of where this story has been going. If we don't, we're going to miss the significance of where we're at in the story. It's like, you know, just picking up the third book of Lord of the Rings and, hey, what's the big deal with this ring? We have to kind of see the full story of why we got to where we are. All right, so here's where we've been. Right, if you know the Bible, those first five books of the Bible are so central, so important. And within the Jewish thought and the community, it was just one book, the law, the Torah. You know, this was it, this one book, and you were supposed to read it cover to cover. A king, like George had mentioned with David, was to read it every year, write it down by hand every year, read it to the people every year. I mean, the law was everything. The law was the book. It was the Bible, this huge story. And in the middle of it, at the beginning, the middle, the end, the whole thing had this promise, a central promise running through it all. You know, it says the king is to meditate on it. The people are supposed to hear this law. So what are they hearing? What are they meditating on? It's a promise. From the very beginning, sin, death, evil enter the world. And then there was a promise to undo it all. There is going to come a child from Eve who is going to crush sin, death, evil. Sin and death and evil is not going to reign in this world forever. There's hope. Through a child, all of that, all of the mess, the violence, the evil of our world is going to be undone through a kid. And as the story progresses, we find out through whose family that's going to come. It's going to come through Abraham, and it's through his family that child is going to come, and it's going to be a blessing to all of the nations. And this nation, this family of the promise, this family of the child is going to be huge, and this is going to be for everyone. But then as Genesis ends, you end up with this family enslaved. And you think, what about the promise? How is this ever going to happen? They're in slavery. They have no hope. Well, God steps in again and says, no, I'm doubling down on my promise. Not just will I bring you a child, I'm also going to turn this enslaved family into a nation. And this nation is going to rule the world. This nation is going to be the place from which this child will come. And as the story progresses and they get delivered, you find that this nation is going to need a king to govern it. So they're going to have a place. God sets aside a land. He takes them out of slavery and says, I've picked a place for you, a place that I will give you. I will establish you there. I will be your God. You will be my people. He gives the law for the first time there on Sinai, and it's beautiful. You learn to love me. You're to love your neighbor. All these ideas, and I will dwell amongst you and with you. And I will bring you the king that you need. I will bring you this king who can be a prophet and a priest. I will bring you a king who will establish you and rule over you. They say, hallelujah. And then as it ends, right, they're about to come into the land. And they understand the promise. Moses reiterates it. They formalize it. They say, yes, we get it. God is our God. We are his people. He is good to us. He is going to give us a king. He will provide for us. Hallelujah. We trust him. All they have to do is enter into the land, wait for the king, and trust the Lord. And then we went into, I'm a slide behind. And then, though, we went into Judges. And now you find them in the land. They take it with Joshua, and it is mighty, and it is powerful, and the Lord is at work, and they are driving out the inhabitants. They are not to enslave them. They are to drive them out. They are to stay pure so that they can end up blessing them. They take the land, But then it's just this cycle, and that's what we went through in the spring, a cycle of sin and idolatry, and they never can rest. They are never patient. They never wait for the king. They say, oh, I'm tired of this oppression. What can I do? And they raise up, God raises judges for them, and then they try to make that judge a king for them, and then, no, you're not supposed to have a king. And it's this constant cycle of sin and idolatry and Israel's unfaithfulness. They won't wait, and they won't stay faithful. And it's this sad story. God has picked for himself a bride, a people. You will be my people, I will be your God. I commit to you. You are mine. I will cherish you, possess you, bless you. But the people he picked are whores. They are adulterers. They are chronically unfaithful. And it looks like they could never be faithful. What possible hope? Why did God pick these people? Why did he make a promise to them? And you have this tension. What is he going to do? He picked the worst people to make his people. And the one people that it seems just cannot trust him and wait for him and trust in the promise that he's going to provide for them. And the end of Judges ended with that picture of a people without a king, doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And what they thought was right was evil, just absolute evil. But God doesn't leave his people. And as George went through over the summer with 1 and 2 Samuel, we get to David, and there's hope. There's hope. All of a sudden, David comes through, and it's just this, whoa, is this possible that there is a king that could be this upright in heart? He is sinful, and we went through a lot of his sins and his failures. Yet in that sin and his failures, he was only devoted to the Lord. His heart was for God. He repents and he turns to him, and you say, at last, this is it. Maybe there's a shot for this people after all. If they've got a king like David, maybe there's a chance. And then God comes to David, and George preached through 2 Samuel 7. God comes to David and he tells him, David, that promised child, that promised king that you've been reading about in the law every year, he's going to come from your line. He's going to be your son. Your son is going to be that child of Genesis. Your son is going to be the true king, the one who is going to bless and save the world. And David is floored, and he worships the Lord, and he write psalm after psalm, and he is in awe of God's graciousness and goodness because he knows their history. He knows the Lord's promise, and he says, wow, Lord, you are even more faithful than I ever thought you could be. You are more loving than I ever thought. And Israel now, for the first time, right, has some hope. This is it. A son of David's is going to be the promised king. One of David's sons will finally do it, will finally defeat sin and death and bring us the peace and security that we have been so longing for. Right? There's such hope. And then you get Solomon. And so I want us to come into the story here of Solomon with this picture in mind of where they have come from, the promise that was just given to David. Yes, David had his faults. David had a lot of faults. But yes, he was devoted to the Lord, and the Lord made a promise to him that your son will sit on the throne forever. Your son will deliver my people. And then we get introduced to Samuel. And he say, well, this could be it. Right? Is there a better king than this? Maybe this is the king that Israel has been waiting for. Maybe this is the son. He's the son of David. He looks the part. And we know this about Solomon. He's fairly familiar to most of us. Most of our culture and our world knows some things about Solomon, at least his wisdom. We know he builds the temple. He's got a lot of things going for him. In fact, let's look at some of the things he has going for him. If you do have a Bible, sorry, I don't have it up on the slides, but 1 Kings chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, look on with a neighbor, look on your phone. But 1 Kings chapter 3, that's where we are. In 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 3, we get a beautiful picture of Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, look at his response. Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" I mean, if we just look at that response, you think, whoa, what a great response. God comes to him, ask for something. Whoa, Lord, you are the God who has been promising, right? He knows his law. It comes out through his prayer. He has been meditating on the law. You are the one who has kept your steadfast love and mercy. You are the one who has been faithful to David, my father. You are the one who's put me on the throne. Somehow I'm fulfilling your promise to David. Who am I amongst the sea? Too many to be numbered, right? It sounds like Abraham. I am just one of many. Lord, you are the one with the plan and the purpose. I am a small piece in this, but somehow a central piece. You've put me here to rule over your people. Lord, help me. Give me discernment. Give me wisdom so I can do the job you've given me. That is a great response. And look at God's response in verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Of course it pleased the Lord. 11, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. I will give you everything, Solomon. I will give you the wisdom you asked for, and I will give you everything. Glory and riches unlike anyone." Wow. And Solomon awoke, verse 15, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. Solomon realizes what just happened and goes straight to the Ark and says, "Phew, I got to give offerings, burnt, peace, feast. We got to, this is huge. This is huge." And as a reader of the story, you got to be thinking, all right, here we go. This is the one. This is such so good. He's the son of David. He's humble. He's given wisdom and honor and glory. He loves the Lord. This is it. This could be the one. And then right after this, the rest of his life looks so great. He builds the palace. He builds the temple. Right? I mean, just think of this. This is the builder of the temple of the Lord. He builds the house where God will dwell. He provides for the people like they have never been provided for. Peace and security and prosperity unlike anything. And hopefully you know the story of Solomon. I mean, no king ever can compare to him in so many ways. And in his time, right, all the nations are bowing down to Solomon. Every nation is sending someone. They all want to ally to him. They all want to receive his wisdom. They are giving him gold and anything he could possibly desire. Everyone is bowing down to Israel and to Solomon. And you got to say, whoa. Let that set in. Think about these people, that story, who they were. They were on the brink of extinction. They were under the thumb of Pharaoh. At any moment could have just been wiped out as a people. And then they were taken into the desert where they literally could have almost died. Right? They're saying at least in Egypt we could have lived. Why have you brought us here to perish? They go into a land where they are the minority. They have this promise, but all they've experienced has been futility and oppression, outside peoples ruling them and forcing them into labor, taking their things. And even under David was great, military success. They expand the borders. They find peace and prosperity, but it is always war. I mean, there's always a war going on. They're winning these wars, but there's always war. Here, under Solomon, there is peace. A peace unlike anything that they have ever experienced. Every nation is bowing down to Solomon. He is wiser than any king. He has the honor, more honor than any king. The people are experiencing comfort and security. And they even have the temple. They have a place to now worship the God that took them from Egypt and brought them to this place. How could this not be the king? Right? He has given them everything. He has fulfilled all of their needs. He's answered everything they could have wanted and hoped for and needed. Solomon has given them. Oh, thank you, Lord. You've brought the promised king. Now, you know, if you know also the story of Solomon, it all comes undone. Solomon turns out to be a complete failure. All of a sudden, the curtain kind of parts and you say, what? This is the king? Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11. If you can turn with your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now we get to the end of Solomon's story. So it started in, it didn't start in 3, but 3 was such a high point. Right. Then we get to 11, and here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. This was the issue in Judges. He told them that right before they went into the land. Don't intermarry these people because they worship other gods, really rough other gods, and you will not be able to stay devoted to me if you do this. So don't. I love you. Don't. Be a blessing to them. Don't intermingle with them. Don't just join in their sin. Love them and bless them. And they don't do that in the Judges. And here's Solomon as well. End of verse 2. Solomon clung to these in love. And then verse 3. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. 700 wives who were the princess of a nation somewhere. Right? Let that settle in. 700 kings and rulers gave him their daughter to be his wife, and he loved them. And he had 300 concubines. In this series, we've had to go over concubine, I don't know how many times. But this concubine, it's a woman that you just want to have, but you can't make her your wife for some reason. She's maybe not the right standing, not political in line. I mean, it wouldn't work to make her your wife, but you want her, so I will take her, and she will be mine. And I will treat her kind of like a wife, but she won't have the standing of a wife. So here there's 300. So he has 700 princesses that are his brides, and he has 300 just women that he wants and takes. That is so many. 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, verse 4, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Let this image settle, right? Here you have the king of Israel, not just all the wives. I mean, that's a huge issue in itself, that he has taken these women. Think of the devastation to these households. I mean, the injustice to these young girls. I mean, what is going on? Beyond that, imagine the number of children whose lives now that are going to come from this, who are going to struggle and not know their place and who's going to be the rightful king. I mean, it's going to be pandemonium. But not even that. But now you have this king. He is literally building temples to other gods and worshiping there. He is now going and worshiping at other places. And not just any gods, but the specific ones that were mentioned in the law, those first five books. God warned them. Leviticus, this is the law. Solomon has written this. He knows this. And he is building temples to the very gods that God said have nothing to do with these gods. Watch out for these ones in particular. This Moloch, they are offering children on that altar. This is not just churches that he's built and that these wives get to go pray to. There is human sacrifice going on. I mean, you have the king of Israel involved in very dark sin, very dark practices. This is not just appeasing a wife and, hey, let's build you a little altar place that you can go bow to. This is horrific when you think of this people and where they have come and what they have done and what God has promised them. And now they are offering human lives on altars not far from the temple, within sight of the temple, literally 100 yards from the temple. I've been on that hill. It is, stones thrown. They are killing people there. And you say, whoa, what has happened in Israel? What has happened to this king? Such hope and such failure. Let that settle. Now, when people like to tell the story of Solomon and his rise and fall, we all like to tell the story. It's because our culture loves to tell a story like this, of someone's rise and fall. And it's everywhere. Everyone likes to talk of this, the pastor who went and fell, the political leader, the athlete. Everyone loves to talk about these things. And we all talk about it in such a convenient narrative, such an easy, simple narrative. Had it all, right? Had everything. One wrong step led him into sin and lost it all. And that's what they say with Solomon. You could say it's the wives. Oh, he had everything, but those wives turned his heart. And oh, if he just would have taken one less, or maybe two less. It doesn't sell how many less, right? He's got 1,000. So which one was the one that tipped him? But it's the watch out. And the message becomes, you know, guard yourself. Don't be like them. Watch out for them, right? We do this with everyone in our culture, those who go to power and fall and, oh, don't let it go to your head. Watch out. But then it's a convenient narrative. And it's easy for us then to get moral lessons out of it and be like, yep, don't love too many women. Or watch out, women can sway your heart. It's easy to make those things, or don't do drugs, it'll lead to your downfall. It's a convenient and easy narrative, but it's not a true narrative. And when we actually look at the narrative here of Solomon, we find that it's far more complex and far more pulling us to Christ and to the gospel. If we looked back through the story, I wish we just had the time to do this, let's just look through the whole story. But if you look back through the story, you actually find Solomon was never the true king from the very beginning. He had no shot. He had no shot to be the king. The first narrative that we have at the very beginning of Kings, right? It's super significant in Hebrew narrative, that first little narrative they introduce you to a character. Oh, that's going to tell you pretty much everything about that character that the author wants you to know. And in the first narrative of Solomon's life, he's not the king, right? Adonijah is, his older brother. He took the king. He took the kingship. Well, Bathsheba was able to Nathan were able to work around it and get to David. And then they got, okay, Solomon should be the king. So they put Solomon on the throne. They say, Solomon should probably kill your older brother who tried to take the throne, from you. He says, no, I'll be merciful. So he's merciful on his brother. He won't kill him. Okay. And then his brother comes to him. Solomon has just been made king. It's his first official act as king. His brother comes to him with a request. Hey, brother, remember Abishag, that beautiful young girl who they gave to our father David? It's David in his old age, right? They gave him a beautiful young girl, the most beautiful girl in the land they could find, and they put her in his bed to see if it would warm him, right? To revive him, to give him life, all these things. They both remember her. Solomon has her now. And his brother says, hey, remember her? You be the king. Just give me her. Can I have her to be one of my wives? And Solomon loses it. It's his first act as king. How dare you? Why don't you ask for the crown too? Like, what? And he just kills him. His brother runs to the high place. In the tabernacle itself, and Solomon sends an assassin to go kill him there. Just kill him. He asked for this girl. And you're already saying, whoa, what's going on with Solomon? Right? This is not really the great guy that we think he is. And even we picked up that story of him asking the Lord for wisdom. We started in verse 3 because in verse 1 through 2, the narrator already wants you to see problems, red flags. Right before this, he took for himself a wife from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter has now become his wife. Red flag. Issues. And even in that story, where is he? He's in the wrong place. It said there, he followed David, he loved the Lord, but he worshiped in the high places. He's not even worshiping he's not there at the tabernacle. He's not at the right place, right? That's why he ends up going afterwards and goes to the right place. He's not worshiping properly. He's not worshiping Yahweh alone. He's already has a propensity for violence and for womanizing and taking. And then in that narrative that follows, he builds the temple. He builds the city. He builds the palace. He builds peace and security for the people. But the narrator gives us again what's going on. How is this happening? The Israelites aren't doing any of the work. He has enslaved everyone else. All of those people, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, all of those oppressors in Judges, all of the gods that he's even worshiping, those people he has forced into slavery. It's on their backs that he has built the temple. It's on their backs that he's built his palace. It's on slave labor that he has built his empire and brought peace and prosperity to the land. Why would the narrator want us to see that, right? This is not a good king. He is not. He is doing everything wrong. This is exactly what God said not to be doing. Don't intermarry. Don't love other gods. Worship me alone in only one place, in my tabernacle. Don't enslave the population. You got to just think of, it's like these people were slaves.
They were enslaved. God brought them out of slavery to be a blessing to the nations, and now they are enslaving everyone around them. There's a reason all the kings want to ally themselves. There's a reason they're getting all the gold and the resources. It's because they are afraid. He has David conquered, and Solomon is grinding the heel on them. I mean, this is not good. He has brought peace and prosperity. He is ruling the nation with wisdom. He can handle any case. He can handle any issue. He can bring justice at such a cost to the nation, to the point where you have to look at it and say, is it worth it? What is going on? Right? It looks so good. It looks like they've arrived, but it's horrific in every other way. The turning of his heart away from God, the turning of his heart by his wives, was not his misstep. That wasn't the one misstep that led to his fall. His issue with his wives and the building of these altars was just the logical outworking of the sin in him. I mean, this was where the story was going all along, right? His heart was not right from the very beginning. This is just where it goes. It's the natural outcome. His heart was turned, not by the wives, but from the very beginning. Solomon was never the true king. He never was supposed to be. Solomon, the author wants us to see as an imposter. He looks good, but he can't do it. He's not the king Israel's been waiting for. So you have to ask then the kind of questions of like, well, why would you tell a history like this? Because this is going to be the continued history now. These next 3 weeks after today, we're going to look at three more kings, and it's all these would-be kings. It's all these kings you say, oh, okay, this is the one. Maybe this is it. And then failure. Why does God keep doing this? Right? See, it's always like, why would God keep raising kings just to let them fail? And then why would, as a history writer, you write these stories of kings and their rises and falls and the sin that underlines it all? The would-be kings. Why the such absolute disappointment and devastation as the people? You gotta think, oh, Solomon. Right? Why does the Lord want me to feel such disappointment? Why does the Lord want me to feel such sorrow with Solomon? And I think he's calling us to put our hope in something else. There's moral lessons to be learned, certainly, but I think there's a broader intention here beyond that, because we're not all going to be in the same place as Solomon. So I can't just say, be careful with how many wives you have or how many women you love or guard your heart. That doesn't seem to be the overall intention here. That's true for anyone. But why build my hopes up just to crush them? Why show me someone like this? Why are you parading them in front of me? Yeah, almost like God parades all the animals in front of Adam before he gives them Eve. Why are you parading all of the ones that can't meet my hopes and faith? Why are you doing this? I think it's to make us hungry, to whet our appetites for the true king when he comes. And in the meantime, it really calls us to call into question all of our hopes, right? What carries my hope? And in particular, this comfort and security. As I was reading this, I just couldn't help but think, right? I mean, our culture today, you know the narratives that are going on in our, if it's ISIS or Ferguson or the NFL or anything, everyone wants comfort and security and peace. When will it come? I want there to be peace. We want there to be comfort. We want there to be security. We want people, and ourselves included, to feel these things. We want there to be peace. I want there to be comfort. I want security. And we kind of crave and wish for, like, if only we had a really wise president, if only we had a really good leader, one who could really know what they were doing and could, if only we had a police chief who could really, if only we had a, right, we think of these and we say, if only there was wisdom, if only we had what we needed, if only there was someone who could give that comfort and peace and bring the prosperity that we need so badly, right? And we, or if only I could, if only I could get my head around this, if only I could figure out how to do this. Our culture and our world and ourselves, we're desperate for comfort. Desperate for comfort. We're desperate for security. I want to be secure. I don't want to be paycheck to paycheck. I want to be secure. I don't want to live in fear. I don't want to be anxious about things. I want to be secure. I want to be comfortable. So what is carrying that hope? What if I put that hope in? For many, you know, we put our hopes in all these different things. Do I put my hopes in leaders? Do I put my hopes in wisdom? Do I put my hopes in myself? Do I put my hopes in jobs and careers? And, you know, we have to keep asking ourselves. The text just keeps inviting us to ask ourselves, maybe my hopes are misplaced. Maybe I put my hope in the wrong thing. Maybe Solomon was never worthy of hope. Maybe Israel never should have put their hopes in the king at all. Right? Maybe that was never supposed to be the object of their hope. Because if it was, failure. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity gives this great analogy, or just he gives the solution to the kind of the answer of like life's problems. All of human history, he says, revolves around this issue of there's the human machine. We're trying to move, we're trying to drive, we're trying to live, we're trying to be. Every empire, every people, everyone is trying to live. It's a machine, and we keep putting in the tank of the machine the wrong fuel. That's the problem, always. And because what happens is the fuel works. That machine starts cranking. If you put your hope like in money, great, that works. I think we've experienced this. Once you get money, you get a solid paycheck, you put some money in your savings account, it feels pretty good. You get some security, you get some peace, you get some joy and happiness. There's a reason people, right? I mean, it works. And so it starts to drive us and the machine starts going. But it'll always conk because it's the wrong gas. It's like putting diesel in a normal car. It works, but it stops. It's not built for that fuel. And so an empire falls, a people fall, it collapses, it keeps getting built up and putting the wrong fuel in it. Whatever you're putting your hope in, whatever it is, if you're putting your hope in your job, your career, your family, your goodness, whatever you're putting your hope in, it's the wrong thing. If you think it's carrying you, it's not. It can't. It never can. It will for a while, but it will crack. It will fall. It's too much weight. Solomon could not carry the weight of Israel's hopes. He couldn't carry the hopes of the world. He was just a man. He was just a king with a fallen heart. He couldn't do it. Your family can't carry your hopes for you. They will let you down. You will be disappointed. There is no way that these things that we put our hopes in can carry them. They just weren't meant to. Just like Solomon was not meant to carry the hopes of Israel. The other thing I think it really teaches us then is not only to identify maybe where I'm putting my hope, and that could be some issues, but also what I'm actually even hoping for, right? Like what am I actually even hoping for? Maybe I'm hoping for the wrong things because Israel got what it was hoping for and it was not good. Maybe I'm not even after security and peace. Maybe that's not my goal. Maybe that's not what I need. It's not what Israel needs. The author's clearly kind of showing this. Israel's need was not peace and security. Israel's need was not to be the richest nation in the world. Israel's need was not to be the most powerful nation in the world. Israel's need was not comfort. Maybe my greatest need is not comfort. Maybe my need is for something else. Maybe it's not security. Maybe I'm actually even asking for the wrong things. Maybe our culture is asking for the wrong things. Maybe our culture doesn't really know what it needs, right? It thinks it needs peace and security, but maybe it doesn't. So it asks us to identify, well, what are my true needs? I think what you find is the truth of the gospel. Are my real need isn't the comfort and the peace. My real need isn't even just for a king to rule over me with wisdom and justice, right? Like, that would be great. And that's part of the Christian message, that Jesus is the king and he's going to come and he's going to rule, and that would be great. I would love to have a king here who ruled with justice and wisdom, but that's actually not even my full need. I want peace and security. Yeah, I want there to be justice, but that's actually not what I need. What I need is deep inside of me. I need a different heart. I don't need just a king to rule me. I need someone to change me. That's what Solomon needs. That's what Israel needs. It's that idolatrousness is the problem. The outworking of it is the sin. That's out there. I mean, that's symptoms, but the disease is at the very center of the heart. And we realize in these stories, in these narratives, that our true need is not on the outside. It's not about the peace and security, but it's about a heart change that's needed. I need a king to come who can actually make me love him. I need a king who I will actually want. I don't want what the king can give me. I actually want to want the king himself. Israel just wants what the king is going to bring them. They don't really care about the king. They don't want him. They just want what the king gives. And all of a sudden I have to ask myself, oof, is this me? Am I caught up in what the king gives me more than I'm caught up in the king? Because the message of Scripture, and this is what ties us then to this picture of the true king. Because Solomon, you want to compare them. You want to compare the kings to the true king. You say, well, what's different here? And it's not just, okay, he had wisdom. He had justice. He was able to rule. He brought peace and prosperity and security. So what is the true king going to provide that he didn't? Because that was so hollow. And just thinking of our culture today, the Christian message rings as hollow to many. We say, hey, believe in Jesus. He's going to give you comfort and peace and security. You know, you're like, yeah, I'm sure he does for you. That's great. But you know what? I'm pretty good. I'm getting plenty of peace and security. I mean, my life is good. The Christian message rings hollow because we're not identifying the true nature of the gospel, of the king, of the nature of the king. The king comes. The true king is going to come, not just to provide for our physical needs. He's going to come, and he did come, to give us a new life. Because we don't believe that the king just came. Jesus Christ is the king. But he died. Why? So that we could join with him. He rose to give us this hope and a new life. All of a sudden, the king doesn't just rule over me. The king has completely changed me. The king has given me hope for the first time. True hope, genuine hope, not hope for peace and security, because that I've always had. All of a sudden, once you get to know, you realize, you know what, this was foolish. Why was I after peace and security? I had it the whole time. Israel had it the whole time. This is the God who could take them from slavery. He would rain bread from the heavens if he needs to. He will care for his people. He will take care of us. All my needs have been met, are met. This world is not a place of fear. I have nothing to fear in this world. There is nothing, nothing that can harm me or hurt me. There is the high king in heaven who loves me and who holds me. I have nothing to fear. Nothing. So what am I doing looking for peace and security? I've already have that. What do I want? I want the king himself. I want him. I want him because he is the wellspring of life. He came to give life. I want him. And I will do whatever it takes to draw closer and near to him. That's what I want. And so we have this picture then of a king, not a king who just rules over us, not a king who just answers our pleas and our questions with justice. But in the true king, we have a king who loves us. A king who is not only wise and just, but a king who loves and a king who actually wants us to be with him. That's what I want. I want the king, not just what the king has given me. Well, let me pray and we'll take some questions. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, thank you for your promise. I thank you that you are faithful. Your steadfast love never fails. We have nothing to fear in this world. You have provided for us richly and greatly. You have given your Son for us. There is nothing else you could possibly do. There is no greater love, no greater good you could ever show us than what you have already showed us. Lord, help us in our weakness to not look to the blessings as our Savior, but to look to you. Lord, we want to have our hope in you. So Lord, we give you our hearts and we ask that you will take them and mold them to yours. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of who we are in you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us hope and a life that actually has the potential to bear our burdens and to bear the hopes that we have that will never disappoint us. Lord, draw us back to you. Help us to set down our idols and to put our hope in you and to find rest, but not for the sake of rest, but for the sake of you. In your name we pray.